Good morning. I want to begin by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. So if you have your Bibles, it would be good to go along with that and make sure I'm not reading out of the Reader's Digest for you. I've been listening to a couple of, or thinking through and coming up with songs from the 70s that are speaking very much to our times. One of them started out, "Troublesome Times Are Here, Filling Men's Hearts with Fear. Freedoms we all hold dear now are at stake," right? So that's one. Another one was, "We're living in perilous times. Each day brings new distress." Are we feeling that yet? It's out there. So Timothy responds to some of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in beginning verse 1. He says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of my life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Lord's promise to bless the reading of His Word. Let's just bow in word of prayer. Lord, we come before You even now as we open the Word. Lord, will You speak not only through me, but also to a congregation, that we may hear the words that You have for us even today. We give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard the old joke about the fellow who was told, "Cheer up, things could be worse." And so he did. He said, I did as I was told. I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Well, that, in a nutshell, is the message of 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome, knowing that his own death was at hand, and he warns his young protege, Timothy, of difficult days to come. And although he never loses his faith in God, it is clear that the aged apostle was deeply concerned about the trends that he saw all around him. Hard times were coming. Days of stress were just around the corner. And if someone was not ready, if he didn't brace himself in advance, he might be washed away when things got really hot. Verse 1 is really the key of this whole chapter. And it says, "But mark this," or "mark my word." And there's other phrases that you could use there. "But there will be terrible times in the last days." Well, two questions come to mind at this. First, what does Paul mean by the expression "last days"? Well, the phrase has at least three meanings. It can apply to the entire period between the first and the second comings of Christ, the age of grace. And since Christ could have come at any time, the entire church age can be called those last days. It also applies to unique periods of spiritual testings that occur at different times and in different places. Finally, it obviously applies to those last few weeks or last months or perhaps a year preceding our Lord's return to the earth. I find it helpful to think of terms of perhaps labor pains. A pregnant woman knows when she's about to give birth by the frequency and the severity of her labor pains. In the same way, the various things that Paul lists in the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 will always be present with us in some form. But they will increase dramatically near the end of the age. So, are we in the last days? Well, no matter how you define it, the answer is yes. And we may indeed be living in those final days before the return of Christ to the earth. That's the page I tend to be on. Secondly, what will the last days be like? Well, the word translated terrible occurs only here and one other place in the New Testament. In its other occurrence, it refers to two violent men who were possessed by demons in the region of Gadara, Matthew 8:28. And they were wild, uncontrollable men who lived among the tombs. The particular Greek word used to describe them is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The last days will be fierce, violent, dangerous, frightening. So here's another word you could use. In the last days, savage times will come as people cast off all moral restraint and society begins to disintegrate. And some would say we were there. Some are saying we can see some of that in our own society even today, but certainly around the world. There will be a time of raw paganism. In 1988, evangelical philosopher and theologian Carl Henry made a stunning prediction in his book, The Twilight of a Great Civilization by Crossway Books. He said that as America progressively loses its Judeo-Christian heritage, paganism would grow bolder. What we saw in the last half of the 20th century was a kind of benign humanism. Oh, it was there. But he predicted that by the start of the 21st century, where we are today, we would face a situation not unlike that first century when the Christian faith confronted raw paganism. Humanism with a pretty face ripped off, revealing the angry monster that's underneath. His words have come true. And are coming truer with every passing day. So Paul warns Timothy, after I am gone, things are going to get worse before they get better. So buckle up, Timothy. Terrible times are ahead. And that's why Paul says, mark this, or understand this, or pay attention to this. Don't be naive to think that everything is going to just be okay. It's not going to be okay. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So if we know what is going to happen, we won't be surprised when it does. Got a couple thoughts I want to work with it this morning. And the first one is that perilous times, and I want to describe what those look like. What are the perilous times? So in verses 1 to 5, we find an actual catalog of corruption that's going to be in play in the last day. The first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 offer a sobering catalog of corruption. In a sense, this is a shorter version of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And this is what happens when a nation turns its back on God. First, there is total rejection of who God is. People are unholy, ungrateful, lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this leads to a total moral collapse. People become lovers of money and conceited and without love towards one another. They're boastful, they're proud, they're unforgiving, they're conceited, and not lovers of what is good. And then finally, there is a total breakdown of society. People will be treacherous, rash, slanderous, brutal, disobedient to parents, abusive, without self-control. The last phrase means that in the end, anything goes. No rules, no moral absolutes, no restraints of any kind. If it feels good, do it. Every man does what is right in their own eyes, and woe to that person who dares to question his lifestyle choices. You will be demonized. This is a side note. Isn't it interesting that Paul includes disobedient to parents? It seems like really quite mild comparatively to the rest of that list. It seems almost too trivial to be in such a solemn list, but for Paul, disobedience is a spark that ignites the flame that leaves the home in ashes. All I have to do is talk to several families that have been through that, and you'll see what that looks like. In the light of Bible prophecy, we should expect that as we approach the end times, all these things will increase in intensity and frequency until we have a situation portrayed in the book of Revelation, the total implosion of a social order as people will utterly rebel against God and destroy themselves and the world in their process. Perhaps this is why Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, no one would survive it. If you're looking for that passage, that text, it's Matthew 24, verse 22. And then it'll be a time when there's going to be those who become quite religious, but they may be religious rebels. I wonder if we can sit in that group a little bit. We haven't got to the bad news yet, and the bad news comes in verse 5. It says, having a form of godliness, but yet denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. Boy, those are pretty harsh words. The word form means it's something like, or having an outward appearance of godliness. That is, in the last days, as men turn away from God, paradoxically, they will become more religious, not less. And I've noticed that probably in the last 20 years that people have become very, very religious. They're looking for something, and they often go to various many directions, many of them the wrong direction, but there's a religiosity in the world today, looking for something. Religion will become more popular as we approach the end times because people will seek some kind of a refuge in a world that's increasingly has lost its way. And they'll know that it's lost its way, but don't know how do we go ahead and find some kind of semblance of reasonableness in it all. And so they'll join the church or some other religious organization. They may be baptized. They may attend the services. They may sing and pray and give and go through all the motions, but their hearts will not be in it. They will deny the very power that they profess to believe. And in particular, they will embrace a kind of postmodern religion that allows them to do anything, believe anything, endorse anything, live any way they choose as long as it makes them happy. And they will say things like, we don't need to be bound by the outdated rules of the Bible. Those were written 2,000 years ago and don't apply to us today. You say that might be just a little far-fetched. But listen, today, if you had those kind of a belief system, you can say things like that and still be elected a bishop in some denominations today. That should shock us. But it's truth. Notice how Paul says that we are to respond to those false religious leaders. Have nothing to do with them. They will lead you astray. Have nothing to do with them. It's clear, isn't it? It's also judgmental, narrow-minded, rude, unkind, unfair, if you're in the eyes of many people, and a host of other things that are not politically correct today. So as soon as we say something about it, we could be blackballed. But the word of the Lord remains. We're to have nothing to do with religious people who will do not believe that the Bible and they do not accept its authority over every area of life, including sexual immorality. Such people are religious, but lost. And then there's the condemnation by apostate leaders, verses 6 through 9. It describes how these false teachers spread their insidious spiritual venom. First, they prey on weak people. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, according to the passage, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And the Greek term for weak-willed women can also be translated as something like silly or unstable. It certainly does not describe all women, and I'm certainly not on that page at all. But rather a certain class of women who are unusually gullible. They carry a load of guilt for their own sins, and they let their sinful desires, and perhaps it's a reference to sexual immorality, I have no idea, but it lets them get into all sorts of bad situations. The principle applies generally to all those who are easily led and easily confused. Second, these false teachers are nothing new. When Paul mentions Jannes and Jambres in verse 8, he's referring to the Jewish tradition that named these two men as the leaders of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in the book of Exodus. And how they did impose him. By counterfeiting and duplicating some of those early plagues. For instance, when Moses turned the rivers into blood or called forth the plague of frogs, the magicians did the same thing. This suggests to me that in our last days that there will be some spiritual leaders who are so in touch with the demonic that they will somehow counterfeit or duplicate the miracles of God, and millions will be led astray by that deception. Perhaps it is no coincidence that Paul used the word for terrible times that was only used elsewhere of demonized individuals. And certainly there will be an outbreak of demonism in the last days leading up to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. But the greater point is that the false teachers of Paul's day and the false teachers of our day and the false teachers of the final days are all cut from the same cloth. The plan is to deceive. They've been around a long time. Third, their success will be limited and it will be temporary, according to verse 9. They won't be around forever because God will make it clear whose side he is on. Just as the waters that parted for Moses also drowned the Egyptian army, even so the hand of God that saves his children will come down in crushing judgment on the false teachers. We need to stay true. Then we can watch that. So you say, but so what? I mean, you're painting a pretty lousy picture, Pastor Rick. I mean, maybe there's a reason why you're only preaching once a month. I keep thinking that Jamie just likes preaching. I don't know. I mean, he even made mention of it just now. He says, I'm going to call Rick to go up here and maybe get ready to preach or whatever he does, right? There's three survival strategies that we need if we're going to make it through this time, okay? And we need to take note of this and start putting them into practice if you haven't been up till now, but certainly now. If this is what we have to look forward to, and it is, then how then shall we live? That is the question that should run your universe. How then should I live? Every message that doesn't cover that question misses its mark. How then shall I live? So what? Well, here's what. How will we survive the savage days that are coming our way? Well, in verse 10, it emphasizes that Christians are called to be different. Timothy, you were called by God to make a difference by standing strong. Don't be discouraged by world conditions. Don't let the world change you. Instead, go out and by God's grace, change the world. We are to be a counterculture for the new culture that's coming into our world. And that's not easy. But it's something we've been asked to do. The last part of this chapter suggests three very practical strategies, survival strategies, for the perilous, difficult, dangerous days in which we live. The first one is follow godly leaders, verses 10 to 13. This principle is based on the truth that we become like the people we associate with. If we follow the ungodly, we will become like the ungodly. If we follow the arrogant, we will likely become arrogant. If we follow those who follow Jesus, we're more likely to become like Jesus ourselves. In this case, Paul uses himself as an example. And he says, in effect, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, he's not arrogant enough to believe that he's perfect. He says, follow me as I try to follow the Lord. And these are the marks of godly people that we should follow. And here's how Paul says it. He says, they have nothing to hide. You know my way of life. Secondly, they teach the truth. You know my doctrine. Thirdly, they practice what they preach. You know my faith, my love, and my patience. Fourthly, they aren't afraid of persecution. You know my sufferings and my persecution. Paul's point is find people like this and follow them. Regarding persecution, he points to his own sufferings. In Antioch, he was opposed. In Iconium, he was almost stoned. In Lystra, they got to the point where they did stone him. They left him for dead. But it does not matter because everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We can know that. It tells us that. What happened to Paul will happen to Timothy sooner or later. What is happening around the world to Christians in Sudan and parts of China and Indonesia and Iran, in many of the Muslim countries, will happen to those who live in North America sooner or later. No one gets a free pass that absolves them from suffering for Jesus. It may not involve beatings or torture or imprisonment or death, although it may. It may involve subtle forms of ridicule, public embarrassment, marginalization, being made the butt of repeated jokes, or being passed over for a promotion, perhaps social rejection, shunning, being the object of scorn or vicious rumors. Lately, it could be that your pastor gets to go to jail. That sort of thing happens all too often. When it happens, it is a form of persecution, even though it leaves no outward scars. And while it is happening, evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving others while themselves being deceived, according to verse 13. Note that Paul mentions imposters. The word can be translated magicians or soothsayers or even jugglers. The world is filled with religious charlatans, yes, who want more than your money. They want your soul. Let the buyer beware. Now, just because you've learned to juggle doesn't mean you're one of those, okay? The jugglers is referring back to a time when those people would come into your community and they also sold all kinds of interesting stuff that was supposed to do everything for you. And you know, if you're like me and short and squat, it would make you tall and skinny and all that good stuff. Yeah, they were charlatans. Secondly, continue in what you have learned. First of all, follow leaders, good godly leaders. Second, continue what you've learned, verses 14 and 15. The second strategy is extremely practical. Stay the course. Don't be distracted by clever-sounding religious hucksters. Don't believe everyone who knocks at your door. And Paul then begins to develop the heart of his survival strategy for the last days. It involves a proper understanding of the Word of God. In verse 14, Paul reminds Timothy that the Word of God gives confidence in the days of difficulty. It steadies the soul by giving us the absolute standard for truth. So Timothy is to remember both what he has learned and also who taught him that truth. So consider your teachers. Ponder their character. Think of their sacrifice. That will keep you on the straight and narrow when you are tempted to turn from one side to the other. In verse 15, it reminds Timothy of his spiritual heritage and from how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul puts it. The Bible brings wisdom that leads to salvation that comes to us through Christ and is received by faith. Said another way, God's Word saves us. You might ask how. Well, first, by the words that are written down, the Holy Scriptures. Read them. Secondly, by the wisdom in those written words. They're able to make you wise. Thirdly, by the gospel that the words reveal. There's wisdom for salvation. There's hope there. Finally, by the faith the gospel produces through faith in Christ Jesus. If we have to put faith in anything else, it's a false gospel. Everything we need to know about going to heaven can be found in the Bible. Nothing is missing and nothing needs to be added. The Bible is not an encyclopedia that covers every possible topic in the universe. But it does tell us everything we need to know about the most important thing in the world. How to know God. The truth of the Word of God can save you, can forgive you, can justify you. It can sanctify you, it can purify you. It can transform you. It can regenerate you. And one day it will take you all the way home to heaven for all eternity. So everything we need to know about life with God can be found on the pages of the Word of God. If we had needed to know anything else, God would have told us. And that's what I mean. I'm a follower of prophetic teachings. I love prophecy. I love to look into it and dig into it. But there's a whole lot of things I don't know, and I'm sure God's up there and says, watch him. He doesn't need to know that right now. It just scares the snot out of him. So just leave it alone. The Bible is complete as it stands. It's a finished product that will produce in us a new life. A godly life. A growing life. A fruitful life. A loving life. A Christ-like life. Eternal life. The very life of God Himself. But we got to crack it open. So that's the third one. Let the word of God make you complete. Verses 16 and 17. The final strategy is found there. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If verse 15 teaches the sufficiency of God's word, then verses 16 and 17 teaches us the authority of God's word. They tell us why the Bible is all that we really need in order to go to heaven. Paul says that all scripture, the Old and the New Testament, is God-breathed. That's a literal translation from the Greek. It means that God breathed out the words, Moses wrote them down. God breathed out the words, David wrote them down. God breathed out the words, and Daniel wrote them down. God breathed out the words, and Matthew wrote them down. Are you getting the concept here? Okay. It didn't say God breathed out the words, and Paul translated it, and Paul wrote them down. This is the highest view of the Holy Scripture. It's not as if Moses was inspired the way that Shakespeare was inspired. Shakespeare has written some wonderful plays. Moses wrote down the very words of God. The difference is total and complete. Because the Bible comes directly from God, it equips us to do every good work. Do you want to know God's will? Study the Bible. Do you want to fulfill your mission in life? Study the Bible. Do you want to know what God wants you to do? Study the Bible. Do you want to live a better life? Study the Bible. Do you want freedom from sin? Study the Bible. Do you want God to be pleased with your life? Study the Bible. It will tell you everything you need to know. You say, but Pastor, that's simplistic. And that's why God said that the Scripture is simplistic. Let the little children understand. How come we make it so hard for us to understand that? Pay attention to the phrases that Paul uses to describe the practical impact of the Bible. God's Word tells us what is right, that's teaching. What is not right, that's rebuking. How to get correction, or how to get right, that's correction. How to stay right, that's training in our righteousness. Here's the result. We are thoroughly equipped to do what God wants us to do. A soldier needs the right equipment in order to win the battle. The Bible is the Christian sword by which we fight the battles of life. But a sword does no good if it is left in the scabbard. You have to take it out and use it. Likewise, the very finest study Bible in all the world will do you no good if you don't read it. So this is Paul's final answer to those terrible times that are coming in the last days. Know the Word. That's why we start memorizing very early. So we can know the Word. We can hide it in our hearts. Secondly, read the Word. Keep on reading it. You may have memorized some parts of it, but keep on reading it. Thirdly, obey the Word. Don't just read it. Do what it says. And fourthly, you never outgrow the Bible. I can't remember how many times I've read the Scriptures through from one end to the other. But that doesn't mean I'm good. Doesn't mean that I don't get something new every time I crack the book open. You never outgrow it. Make the Bible the foundation of your life. Love it, believe it, obey it, follow it, and then teach it to others. That will make you strong and give you confidence when trouble comes your way, and it must come sooner or later. Knowing the Bible now can save your life later. So we can say it this way. We never outgrow the Word of God. We will always need it as the foundation of the church. You need it in your life. I need it in my life. The Word of God will make you complete so that you're ready to do everything that God wants you to do, even in perilous times. So in conclusion, if we stand back and look at the passage as a whole, we can summarize it in just a few key statements. I used to love this in Bible school. You keep the key statements, and then when it came time for your exams, you could figure it out. First one, the world will get worse. Don't be surprised. Second, tough times are coming. Don't be discouraged. Thirdly, it's easy to stand strong if you don't stand alone. Boy, that's important. Fourthly, believers who build their lives on the Bible may be persecuted, but they will never be defeated. Ministry in the last days will be tough business. It won't get easier. It'll be tougher. Only the strong will survive, but God has given us two advantages. One, He has told us what will happen. And secondly, He has told us what to do. So we need to build our life on the Word of God. And you'll be able to survive the coming hard times. As a practical matter, there are some questions that we should ask ourselves as we think about this passage. I'm going to just leave you with these three questions. Because to go out and have something to dwell on, something to think about in our life, is something that's going to help us. First of all, how am I building God's Word in my life? How am I building God's Word into my life? Secondly, do I submit to the Word of God even when I might disagree or dislike something that it says? You will never agree with all the things that Scripture is telling you to do. Okay, there's just too much of me in there when I'm reading it. Okay, but do I do it anyways? And then finally, am I willing to run all my opinions through the grid of the Holy Spirit? That's difficult. Because I have this idea that my opinions might be right. Anybody else on that page? No? Okay. But because I am on that page, sometimes I'm reluctant to say, God, what do you think? Because He'll tell me. Right. Three questions then that you need to take from this passage. This day. How am I building God's Word in my life? Do I submit to the Word of God, even when I don't like it? Am I willing to run my opinions through the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up as I pray. Lord, we come before You. Lord, we are living in perilous times. We're seeing things disintegrate around us, whether it be in our governments or whether it be in various plans that have been made, and we think there's a deception just everywhere. Lord, we ask that even now, that You're going to give us a calmness in our spirits that comes from knowing the Word of God. An ability to be able to understand that things are going to get worse, but yet we've got a job to do. And Lord, as we come to a world where we're being bombarded by laws, may we be a people of truth. And for these things, we give You glory. Amen.